is the Paul McGuire Report. I'm Paul McGuire. It seems as if I have been waiting my entire life for this moment. But the vast majority of my life, I wasn't aware of the fact that I have indeed been waiting for this moment in my lifetime, my entire life. I know I've made that more complex than necessary, but you'll figure it out. Because you probably feel the same way. For the beginning of my life, I had these intense three questions. Why was I alive? What was my purpose in life? And what was I doing here on planet Earth? In other words, everything else to me was like basically irrelevant and secondary. If I could not know why I was alive, what purpose I had in my life, and what I was doing here on planet Earth, if I couldn't have the answer to those three basic foundational questions, then on a philosophical level, life becomes meaningless. And if life becomes meaningless, as the existentialist philosophers and playwrights and poets wrote, if life becomes meaningless, they would take it a step further down the road. They would say, in terms of pure existentialism, that life became absurd. So we move, and you see a parallel track in the world of painting. My father was an artist. He was a professional painter, and he painted. He was trained in painting. He graduated from a master's degree in one of the disciplines of painting. And I grew up with him and my mother, and they had many famous artist friends who were part of the New York art world at the time when I was a kid. And so my father was always talking to me about art and philosophy or whatever, because we had these phenomenal museums, the Museum of Modern Art and the Museum of Natural History. Now, why am I saying that? Because you see, the most important thing you can do in life is get wisdom and knowledge. I didn't make that up. That's not my statement. That's what God said. The most important thing in life is to gain wisdom and knowledge. And then God also tells us in his word that without knowledge or without vision, my people perish. So even though the evangelical church glides over this powerful truth and chooses to ignore it and its relevance to their lives and our lives collectively, just because the church ignores it doesn't mean it isn't a truth of paramount importance based on what the Word of God says. And that's what we always have to get back to. It's not what this denomination, that pastor, that author, this preacher, that preacher. It's not what they're saying. What they have to say is only good and valid to the degree that it is based on a correct interpretation of God's word, period, end of story. But I want to read you something in the Old Testament. And we have the book of Psalms, where King David, a lyricist, a poet, a songwriter, a super creative musician, a military warrior par excellence, not only just a military warrior, this guy was a general's general. When he led his men into a military conflict, they always did the impossible. They always conquered. So this was no guy, you know, having chamomile tea and, you know, fat-free crackers. No, David was a man's man, but David was also a multidimensional man because he was a man of God. And to just give you a little idea of the incredible depth and the incredible intensity of the relationship between God and David, just read the Psalms or read some of the accounts in the Old Testament where David is pouring out his soul. He's conversing with God. Now, remember, David is viewed as a package, like we're all viewed as packages. I don't mean it in a commercialist sense. I simply mean that we're part of a whole, and we all are a combination of different gifts and talents. If you are listening to me, Paul McGuire, on the Paul McGuire Report, and you have not allowed God to supernaturally unlock all of your giftings and talents, you are going to remain, to whatever degree, to be perpetually frustrated and uptight and going crazy. Because there's nothing worse than being gifted and being gifts and being talents that enable you to do something. There's nothing worse than having those talents and gifts and just experiencing the perpetual frustration of never being able to use them or express them. And all of you listening to me, the Paul McGuire Report, many, many, many of you have highly creative personalities, and you have been given by God gifts in all kinds of areas, whether it's business or finance or selling or people skills or technology or engineering. We can go on forever talking about natural gifts and spiritual gifts. And so many of you, God has given not just one, two, or three gifts. God has given you a whole pile of gifts. So remember this principle before we move further. Remember this principle, because this I list on an ongoing basis as the Lord reveals it to me in Bible study and prayer, what I call our principles of the kingdom, like the principle of being fruitful and multiplication. And God has so many principles that when we operate our lives in synchronization with his divine laws and principles, then our lives explode with the release of creativity and being fruitful and multiplying and building and creating and on and on and on. Because, you see, although the evangelical Christian culture as a whole made a fatal philosophical mistake. So let's go back to this expression you'll hear me use, and you want to write it down. You know, I know what I'm going to do. It just occurred to me, but I'm not going to announce it out loud. But this will help a lot of people get rich Bible teaching, and I'll talk about it later. So anyway, God has put in every man and woman an entire plethora of gifts, talents, and abilities. And he expects, as he reveals to us in the parable of the manager, the manager of a business enterprise goes away, and he tells, like, the supervisor under him, you know, that he's going away and then he'll be back, but he's going to give to every man who's an employee of his different amounts of money to invest. And what he expects from every man working for him is that that man would multiply or increase the wealth of whatever gifting or talents or abilities that God gave to that man before the owner left on his journey. And it's a parable of Jesus Christ and the church. The owner, of course, is God, Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the owner and ruler of planet Earth. And yet, he leaves with his servants, that's people like me and you and Christians and believers all around the world, He leaves with all of us. When he ascended into heaven, and the angel said to the disciples, this same Jesus is going to return in a likewise manner. What Jesus was doing was saying, right before he left, he taught his disciples about the gift of the Holy Spirit and how the Helper and the gift of the Holy Spirit would supernaturally enable them to accomplish the impossible. And so, right before Jesus left, he made sure that every one of his disciples knew they had been given a different amount of gifting and talent, and that he fully expected, God fully expected, a multiplication of wealth, a multiplication based on talents. So if you say you're a soul winner, he wants to see souls saved, and on and on. Now, that's important because in the story, the owner, who's God, returns unexpectedly. And the first thing he wants to do is to meet with all of his employees that the manager was in charge of watching. And the first thing that the owner, Jesus Christ, is going to ask his employees, he's going to open a book and he's going to tell the employee, I gave you, you know, hypothetically, $150. And show me how you multiplied the value of that, the value of the wealth I gave you and the talents I gave you and the gifts I gave you. So the response by the employee will be, he will either have an amount of money that's negative of what God has given him. So if God gave him $150, but he only has $148 left, he didn't make any money. He didn't multiply anything for God. He simply spent $2 of the Lord's money. And then God goes down and talks to different employees. And some employees were given a lot, and they invested in a lot, and they made a lot of money for the kingdom of God, for Jesus Christ. And they multiplied and amplified the wealth of God. And the manager and God says to them, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because you multiplied, which is what I asked you to do. And some multiplied a lot and some multiplied a little. So as he was meeting with all the employees, every one of his servants who multiplied and increased the wealth, the talents, the gifts, and abilities that God gave him, or the manager gave him before he left, that person received a personal commendation and praise from the Lord. Then the people who were frightened and only invested a part of the money or the gifting or talents God gave them, the Lord gave kind of a medium rebuke to, saying, you should have trusted me more. You should have invested more, and I would have multiplied your growth even more. And finally, one of the servants criticized Jesus and said, well, we were scared of you. You know, we didn't know what you were going to do. So because we were scared, we hid your money in the forest. We dug a pit and hid all the money. And thinking that God would be pleased that they didn't lose any money. But to show you God's mindset, God's biblical way of viewing things, God rebuked them. He was disappointed that they were just treading water financially. And he said to them, if you thought that I was such a bad man, like you just indicated, then what you should have done, if you were really being consistent with your own philosophy, what you should have done was invested and multiplied the wealth I gave you so that you made more. And if you were concerned about our integrity, then the least you could have done, following your own belief system, the least you could have done was to take the skills, the talents, the money, and the gifts and put them in the bank where they're safe and protected. And they won't hurt, you know, your profits are not going to skyrocket, but your profits will go up small and incrementally, and they certainly won't go down. So the least you could have done, if you were really concerned about my commandment to multiply and multiply your wealth, the least you could have done was put it in a bank and let it grow exponentially financially. So this is a kingdom principle that God has this expectation in your life and my life. He has entrusted into each one of us a whole bunch of talents and gifts and abilities. And we're like the employees where the manager, the owner goes away. But before the owner goes away, and the owner is a type of Jesus Christ, the Lord, he reminds them that he's given them all a different amount of talents, abilities, and gifts. But he expects them to be faithful and fruitful and be fruitful and multiply the gifts, the talents, and abilities that he gave you. And so when he comes back, he expects to see evidence of the increase of the multiplication. So when people come to him and they have all these excuses as to why they didn't multiply the wealth, why they were afraid, why they thought Jesus was a bad man, so then they did nothing. They were just paralyzed. And what do we learn from all that conversation? That's a parable that God gives us. The owner represents God. The manager represents the person in charge. And the order was given by God, and the manager is there to enforce it. So they're going to review. You are foolish if you think you're going to fall asleep into oblivion, and you have to do what God wants you to do, or you're going to receive correction or punishment or something like that. Now, this is what I call a kingdom principle, and the Bible has kingdom principles, and these are not little, you know, postage stamps that you put up on a wall or something. These are the principles of the kingdom of heaven. And God has given you the opportunity to think supernaturally and to act supernaturally and to transform your nation, your community, your marriage, your family, your life, your world. Everything can be transformed if you will utilize the kingdom principles. And God wants you to know what these kingdom principles are, because if you understand from his word what his kingdom principles were and are and will be in the future, you will, as an individual, male or female, no matter what age you are, you will be able to multiply substantially the powers, the energies, the wealth, the promotion, the wealth multiplication, the wisdom, the strategies, all of these things that God places to varying degrees in the DNA or the genetic code of every man or woman who has ever lived. We have to remember that our DNA, that was created by God, and the DNA is revealed in the book of Genesis, by the way. And in the DNA, it's composed of a double helix, which is, as you know, two strands of genetic information. Now, those strands of genetic information will indicate things like hair color, eye color, height, all abilities, talents, gifts, physical attributes. But science has made some serious, serious mistakes in many of these areas. And that's why you should never give your brain over to a scientist, because one year they'll be operating on one theory, the next year on a different theory. So science went around for the last 40, 50 years or more, and they made the announcement in the scientific community and in the educational community and society as a whole, scientists proclaimed that a person's intelligence, how smart they are, how high their IQ is, how perceptive they are, how gifted they are intellectually and mentally, that all of that, scientists said, is primarily predetermined by the individual's genetic history and the DNA of his parents and grandparents and great-great-grandparents and so on and so forth. So what their message was to people, kids, adults, everybody, is if I'm smart or dumb, I can do certain things to make myself a little bit smarter and do certain things to prevent myself from being dumber. But basically, whether I'm intelligent or not, or how intelligent I am, is determined by the DNA or the genetic code that I received from my parents. And therefore, ultimately, on the big scale, you can't hold me personally responsible for thinking at a particular level, for operating at a particular level, when you've also taught me that the level that I'm capable of operating on is determined by the double helix and my DNA and my genetic code. And this became a kind of psychological fatalism. If people heard this and they discovered what their actual DNA score was, whatever the school system or the educational system declared an individual's IQ to be, most people accepted it just 100% like it was the gospel. And therefore, if some stupid IQ test said that you're, you know, a dummy and you're going nowhere in life, tragically, a lot of people believe that to be their fatalistic truth. They believe that it was like a religious conversion. They believe, like with an evangelistic fervor, that they could do this and they wouldn't be able to do that based on the DNA that they believed they had in their family line. Now, remember, ideas have consequences. So when you embrace, either as an individual or a culture or a nation, when you embrace or accept or choose to believe a bad set of bad ideas or false ideas, you are going to create a fatalistic environment that will barricade people from growing and expanding beyond these fatalistic and non-scientific theories that you've proclaimed over them. So you brainwashed all these people into believing that genetically they were stupid. And so because they were told they were genetically stupid, they went out and performed on the basis of the education system's expectations. So there was a whole series of tests, and these students did relatively poorly in all these intelligence tests. So one scientist said, didn't think that this was a valid theory. So he said, I think what's really happening here is it's not that these students are smarter, that their DNA is smarter, that their minds are better because of DNA. I think we are giving them like a post-hypnotic suggestion. I think that when we as scientists say to the students personally, you know, you have a genius IQ, or your IQ makes you one of the smartest people in this school, or whatever praise and acknowledgement they give somebody regarding that IQ, the very fact that that person believes it religiously, then that person actually makes all kinds of efforts to transform themselves into the super smart, intelligent, very brilliant people that they believe science has proved that they are. But it's an example of the placebo effect, and most of you know what the placebo effect is. Let's say everybody's coming down with a particular flu, not the coronavirus, a particular flu. So then the word gets out that this particular over-the-counter medication causes people to get rid of this flu after 3 days. All right? So scientists do an experiment. To half the people, they give this over-the-counter medication to give to themselves when they get symptoms of the flu. And to the other half, they give a fake series of natural medications. You know, it's just I don't know, baking soda or something that doesn't give away itself through taste. It's just a placebo. They're being told they're giving something that's going to make them smarter, when in reality, there's nothing different between what they're getting and the other children are getting. So what happened was they found that people would inevitably rise to the level of how smart they were told to be. So if they were told by the scientists and educators that the tests say that you're very smart, that would change their lives. All of a sudden, their tests would take off and they would excel and prove to everybody constantly that they were brilliant students and they did phenomenally well. It was like they were geniuses. How did all this happen? Well, they knew it didn't happen because of the over-the-counter medication, because they had a psychological check and balance in their testing. And half the students didn't even get the real over-the-counter substance. Half the students just got something that was really nothing. Yet they said that after taking the test that they were, you know, doubling their intelligence level. So there's the natural propensity in the human mind, which is a good thing, because this is a principle that we need to develop and study much more, and that is things like people will often rise to the level of their psychological expectation. If people expect them to be stupid, they act stupid. If people expect them to be a genius, they function like geniuses. So this led to a whole revolution in biology, psychology, human intelligence, cognitive abilities. And now science and biology and psychology has moved into an area that's called epigenetics. And in the science of epigenetics, there is the belief that things like self-talk, what you say to yourself privately, like, I'm just an idiot, I could never succeed. And this constant repetition and speaking to yourself where you're cutting yourself down, the science of epigenetics tells us that our language and our words that we speak to ourselves in our own inner consciousness will actually program us to be smart or stupid. And then they discovered with the intelligence tests that once the kids knew that nobody was really getting a smart drug, one was an over-the-counter substance and the other was, you know, something harmless. And so the fact that the people being tested got much higher test scores was based on the psychological principle in the science of epigenetics, that what you say to yourself, what you believe to yourself, actually you begin to program your DNA. In other words, the science of epigenetics teaches us that it is possible for human beings, men and women, to program their DNA. And if you've been given the power to program your DNA and you really understand that, then number two, your identity, you're no longer a victim in life. You can choose to operate and think at a genius level through the science of epigenetics. And that's what's happening. A whole revolution is going on. People are no longer doomed or damned to what their IQ said it was in school. And all of a sudden, people that they didn't expect much from, when they followed the long term of their lives, they began to notice the people that they had written off as being losers had somehow learned to program their own DNA due to the science of epigenetics, and they programmed themselves to be successful, geniuses, productive, et cetera, et cetera. So what does that tell us? It tells us that in the beginning, God did not create certain men and women to have destinies where they were dummies, and other men and women to have destinies where they were geniuses and rulers. Once you dispel the falsehood, once you reject the faulty programming, the sky is the limit. And the science of epigenetics is one tool where you use self-talk, where, you know, what you like fantasize about, making plans about, what you talk to yourself about. See, some people hold a very high, unrealistic standard in their lives. And so they, when they don't hit the goal of the unrealistic standard, they crash and burn. But if they were to talk to them like a football coach that cared, they could talk to their DNA, and you can talk to your DNA and teach your DNA and reprogram your DNA to excel, perform, and hit the targets and goals that you have placed before it. And none of this stuff was understood until relatively recently. So what's the point of all this? The point of all this is that based on science, based on the Word of God, there is absolutely no reason at all for you to not hit God's goals for your life, because God's given you the power to reprogram your intelligence, your gifts, your abilities through your self-talk, through your consciousness, through taking authority over your own inner being. You're listening to the Paul McGuire Report. We'll be back in just a second. Visit paulmcguire.us. In the Book of Proverbs, written by King Solomon, the wisest man and wealthiest man who ever lived. And in the Book of Proverbs, written in about 720 BC. I just want to read you some highlights from the Book of Proverbs. The beginning of knowledge. So the emphasis here is the acquisition of knowledge. So if one of the most important books in the Old Testament, which is the Book of Proverbs, and this is God's word, the inspired and inerrant word of God, and God himself is writing to us through his Holy Spirit, and God tells us such things as we need to get knowledge, God underscores this. And we need to know wisdom and instruction to perceive the words of understanding. So you might ask yourself the question, well, why is Jewish civilization so often filled with a higher percentage of doctors and professionals and financiers, et cetera, et cetera? Well, one of the primary reasons is read the Bible, read their code book, read the studying, the laws and precepts they had to memorize as kids when they went to Hebrew school or whatever. And you don't see that same emphasis in Christian schools. And therefore, the Jewish people are far better than most Christians in navigating themselves and prospering and succeeding. And you can't dismiss it with some kind of anti-Semitic excuse, because The Gentile has the same opportunities. The Gentile just doesn't take advantage of those opportunities to the degree that he or she should. It's not the will of God. So, it says to receive instruction of wisdom. And then specifically, this is what God wants to give you and me and all of his people. Justice, judgment, and equity. To give prudence to the simple. To the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. And then it talks about the temptation of evil men trying to seduce a righteous man or a righteous woman to go into business with them. But the nature of their business, it's an evil business. It's a sinful business. And they're trying to coerce this naive young person to join them on their pathway to hell, because their intention is to steal, cheat, and commit thievery. And he's being warned by the word of God. Then again, it says the call of wisdom. This should be reverberating from the walls of every building that calls itself a church. Okay? Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, or stupid ones. By the way, when I'm reading the words simple here in Proverbs, a more accurate, in my opinion, and contemporary translation, in my opinion, for the word simple ones, a correct modern definition would be stupid ones. No. You can't dodge this issue, because this is a big issue with God. Otherwise, he wouldn't repeat the teaching so often in his book. How long, you simple ones, or you stupid ones, will you love stupidity? For scorners, those who look down upon the Bible, who look down on the Word of God, for scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you have disdained all my counsel, I would have none of my rebuke. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Why? Why is God being so supposedly cruel to his people? He's not being cruel. He's trying to teach them a lesson so that they won't constantly die. So God says to them, but they will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Why? Because they hated knowledge. We say to ourselves, how could God's people possibly hate knowledge in this time when Solomon, the wisest and wealthiest man who ever lived, is writing the book of Proverbs? So I would imagine, as the book of Proverbs is being written, Solomon already built massive temples, expanded the cities of Israel, built the importing, exporting, international trade business that went from Jerusalem around the world. Kings and queens from around the world would come and pay vast fortunes in an attempt to purchase the wisdom of Solomon. And God himself came to Solomon and told Solomon that he was going to give him two things, because Solomon had lined himself up in synchronization with God's principles. So when God came to Solomon and said, "What can I do for you?" Solomon said, "Look, I'm not asking you for money. I'm not asking you for fame. I'm simply asking you, God, that you would give me the wisdom that I need to lead your people rightly." Now that pure prayer touched the heart of God, because it was not a prayer where he was asking for money or fame for himself. All he was asking God for was supernatural wisdom and knowledge so that he could rule or be a blessing to God's people. Now, when God connects with a man or a woman whose inner heart has that level of integrity, that puts God and that person in sync. And so God said, because you didn't ask for money for yourself or fame for yourself, but because you just asked me for wisdom that you might lead my people rightly, God said, I'm going to give you what you didn't ask for. I'm going to make you the wealthiest man who ever lived, and I'm going to make you the wisest man who ever lived. And so that is true, and I'm reading from you the writings of the wisest man who ever lived and the wealthiest man who ever lived. He must obviously have something to say worth hearing. Okay, so then God says to them, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment, you know, who do I vote for? And lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek for her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. Then you will find the knowledge of God." You see, there's a huge deposit of blessings and promises available to each one of us if we diligently find the knowledge of God. It's more valuable, God says, than precious gold, silver, rubies, and precious stones. For the Lord gives wisdom. Okay, I don't care how smart you are, how dumb you are. It's irrelevant. If you come to God on a regular basis and ask God to give you wisdom, then despite your previous status, God will supernaturally give you wisdom. It says right here, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly." And then it's continuing passage after passage about wisdom entering the heart. Knowledge is pleasant to the soul. And then it goes on. Guidance for the young. Obeying the commandments of God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine." So there's these powerful truths here that God wants to release to his people. If you gain the knowledge of God, the guidance of God, the wisdom of God, the understanding of God, God will light up your world and use you in a way that you never thought could be possible. But the only thing he asks is that you would pursue him, that you would pray to him, that you would ask him, that you would seek his face for the right motives. And then God will lead you, guide you, give you the knowledge you need, etc. For what reason? So you can be selfish, accumulate an endless succession of mansions? Is that why God's going to answer your prayer? Of course not. God potentially is going to answer your prayer because your motive is pure, and God sees in your inner man or inner woman that you have an inner desire to do what is right before God and to do what is right before God's people. That's why the father of the man who wrote the book of Proverbs, and that would be David, King David is the only man in the entire Bible that God calls a man after his own heart. And so King David, primarily a shepherd boy, comes down to the spiritual battlefield where his brothers are in terror over the Nephilim giant Goliath, who threatens to slaughter the armies of Israel and to slaughter David. But David is fearless. He's filled with the Spirit of the Lord, unlike his brothers. And so David marches to the very front of the battlefield, and he doesn't use the armor of Saul. He brings a slingshot and a smooth stone, the weaponry he would use to kill wolves and to protect God's people, the sheep. And so that's the only weaponry David has besides his faith in God. So David marches to the front of the battlefield in a state of total fearlessness, looks at the giant Goliath, and thunders from the center of his diaphragm. David thunders, "How dare you defy the armies of the living God?" And it's just like there's a spiritual earthquake. And the next thing you know, David has hurled a smooth, small stone in a slingshot, and that stone is zooming for the forehead of Goliath. It cracks Goliath's forehead, and the next thing you know, Goliath drops to the ground. Whether unconscious or dead, I don't know. I think he's dead. This mighty giant is killed, not by the mighty warriors, but by David. And then David takes a sword, not to be sadistic, but takes a sword, chops the head of Goliath off of his body, and then methodically holds up the body of Goliath before this massive Philistine army, who are forced to look at their champion, their giant Goliath, as a bloody, beheaded wreck. And so this causes mass panic and mass fear in the Philistine army. And so in total terror, as they see Goliath, their giant, killed by David, they run from the battlefield. They run and flee for their lives. And the battle is over. But notice that the battle is over because of the supernatural faith in God that David was carrying in his inner man. That's why he shouted out to Goliath, "How dare you defy the armies of the living God?" And he took him down. Now, why is it that God calls David, the only man in the Bible, a man after his own heart? That's problematic for a lot of people. Because David was not just a little choir boy. David was a bold, visionary man. He had a deep passion for life, a deep passion for God. He was a poet. He was a lyricist. He was an architect. He was a military planner. He was a theologian. He was a rabbi. He was the head, the king of Israel. He was a very, very gifted man. But that is not why God called him a man after his own heart. It had nothing to do with David's gifting. The reason God called David a man after his own heart was that even though David committed some horrible sins before the Lord, which was he began a visual lust relationship with one of his general's wives as she was bathing on the rooftops, and he was Who knows what he was doing on his rooftop? It appears that people did walk on their rooftops, but it would also, common sense would tell you that an attractive woman would know which rooftop was the king's, King David. And it is difficult to believe that she just was like taking a little stroll on the rooftop, especially in lieu of the fact that she was naked. She had taken off all her clothes in the view of King David, and then she took a bath openly in the nude. Now, I'm not going to take it farther than the Bible takes it, but the question has to be asked, was she doing that to entice him? Whether she didn't do it to entice him or not, that does not give David justification for his sin. So he became infatuated with her, and he made secret plans to send her loyal husband, who was a loyal general to David. David deliberately sent Bathsheba's husband to the front lines, knowing he was going to get slaughtered on the battlefield. And that's exactly what happened. He put him in harm's way. And the announcement comes back, and this woman's husband is dead. And she doesn't know that David used his power as the king of Israel to set up his position on the battlefield so that he did die. So he commits murder by having this woman's husband killed. He has a sexual relationship with this woman. So he commits adultery with this woman. And then when asked about it, he lied to cover it up. God even sent a prophet of God to check him out, and David lied. So how could God call David an incredible sinner who commits adultery, who actually has this woman's husband murdered, and lies? You would think that David would be like ostracized from the presence of the Lord. But no, the Bible says that David is the only man in the entire Bible who could be called a man after God's own heart. And what made David a man after God's own heart was not the fact that he was 100% pure or 100% holy. It was not the fact that he was the goodest, that's bad English, or the best person around. What made David a man after God's own heart was the fact that when David sinned heavily, he didn't go on and attempt to bury the sin or hide the sin from God, which is what most of God's people and leaders do throughout history. In other words, the difference between David and all these other men who sinned was David privately went to the Lord, confessed specifically his sin, cried out to God in repentance for his sin, wept before the Lord, fasted before the Lord, repented before the Lord, cried out for God's mercy. God honored David's repentance. God did forgive David. But what happened was God forgave David. He was forgiven of the sins. God's hand was restored upon David. But David, even though he was forgiven spiritually and is called the only man after God's heart, even though David was forgiven spiritually, he still had to work out, not works, not a gospel of works, but he had to work through some of the sin problems he created when he murdered another man's wife and did other things. And so later on, we read that his son is committing this most horrible rebellion against David. And he's literally on the very rooftop where David was having an affair with Bathsheba. David's son, I don't know how many hundred wives and concubines King David had, But David's son was up on the rooftops in front of all of Israel. Sorry for being offensive, I'll say it quick and polite. But while David was repenting to the Lord, David's son was immorally having relations with countless numbers of David's wives on the very rooftop of David's house, which was the location of the sin where I suppose he first committed immorality with Bathsheba. So it's these are not superficial truths here. And remember, the key truth is the man or the woman who truly repents of their sin, who truly asks God for forgiveness, that is the man or a woman who can become a man or woman after God's own heart. And you can be, no matter what you've done in the past. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is speaking to you right now under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. God wants to set you free right now under the power of the Holy Spirit. No matter what sin you've committed or sins, no matter how horrible of a sin or sins you've committed, if you go to the Lord privately in prayer and confess your specific sins before the Lord and ask Jesus Christ to forgive you with his blood of those sins, then the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you of all sin, no matter what you've done in the past, because we're saved by grace, unmerited favor, not of works, lest any man or woman should boast. So, we become men and women after God's own heart, not by being legalists and vainly trying to keep every jot and tittle of the law as if we were, you know, caffeinated accountants. That doesn't please God. That's Phariseeism. That's trying to get into heaven through works. We please God by coming to the throne of grace, unmerited favor, boldly because of the blood of Jesus, by putting our faith in Christ, who cleanses us from all sin, and then we are restored as men and women created in the image of God. That is liberating, that is powerful, and that is freeing. But you can't access that playing church, playing Christianity. You can only access the power of those kinds of truths by meditating and studying and reading God's powerful books in the Bible, like the book of Proverbs and the other books in the Bible that really release a person's destiny. You're listening to the Paul McGuire Report. I'm Paul McGuire. You are listening to the Paul McGuire Report. The way you, as an individual, a father, a mother, a single parent, a retired person, a high school student, whatever, a minister, businessman or woman, whatever you do for a living, spiritual, non-spiritual, or a combination of the both, whatever you do, your life is a visual revelation of the living plan of God for you on earth. God knew you before the foundation of the world, and he chose you to be born in this general time zone. He chose you to be born in the nation, the state, the community, the place that you were born in. And through various means, God has maneuvered you to live, at least for now, in the city, the town, or the nation you're currently living in. But God chose you before the beginning of the world to be here for such a time as this, because God has a specific plan that only you can do, only you can carry out. And so God chose you before the beginning of the world to be here for such a time as this, but God also, before the world began, supernaturally equipped you with all the knowledge, the wisdom, the guidance, the giftings, the talents, and abilities that you need and will need to be victorious and to accomplish your mission here on Earth. You know, you've probably seen one or two or more of those Tom Cruise movies, Mission Impossible. And in the various movies, there's some kind of audio, video, computer chip recording where some secret spy agency gives Tom Cruise his mysterious orders. You know, this mission, if you choose to accept it, you probably may know those words. And then the thing blows up or whatever. And of course, Tom Cruise, being the super spy that he is, he always chooses to accept the mission, no matter how dangerous and daring it is. But what's interesting, even though the story is a complete fantasy and fiction, although it does have some historical relevance, but we can get into that later. What's interesting is that the whole James Bond legend was based on actual spies, high-level spies, who really did exist in British intelligence, MI5, MI6. They worked with the Queen of England. And there were people very high up in British intelligence who were deeply into occult mysticism, occult magic, and both magical principles, witchcraft principles, and mystical principles. And so James Bond, many people thought, personally I think they have their legends kind of mixed up, but it was rumored that the famous Satanist, Aleister Crowley, the Beast, who was a high-level agent for British intelligence in World War I and World War II. And the reason he was so good at it is because, well, he called himself, and people in the occult called him, Aleister Crowley, the Beast, as the Antichrist. And he would take magical spells, sorcery, and psychedelic drugs, and all kinds of sexual immorality, and rock and roll of the 70s, the 60s, and the 80s up to the present moment is packed with songs and symbols and lyrics that come from the great Satanist. I mean, great is questionable. Aleister Crowley. Aleister Crowley also worked as a spy on behalf of British intelligence. And Aleister Crowley, the great Satanist, actually spied on Adolf Hitler through the various secret occult societies and secret occult clubs that the Nazis and Adolf Hitler belonged to. In other words, on the grassroots level, at the higher levels of Nazi Germany, many of the commanding officers of the SS, etc., and even Hitler himself, were avid readers of Aleister Crowley's books on Satanism. They were also avid readers of the Russian occultist Madame Blavatsky's teachings. So Aleister Crowley would use his international network of spies, drugs, sexual immorality, the occult. He used that international network and he refashioned it into a globally influential occult secret society, and he also molded it into a very effective top secret spying agency that hided itself within the highest halls of British intelligence. That's true stuff, man. And then, you go back a number of years, and Crowley's around, and you go back a number of years, and the head of British intelligence in World War I was a guy named, what was his name? Having a mental blank. The Invisible Man. Oh, yeah, The Invisible Man and a lot of other stuff. H.G. Wells, the great science fiction author, and the great fiction author who wrote books on the New World Order, and made plans for the New World Order. And H.G. Wells was both a scientist, an occultist, and a head of British intelligence. And H.G. Wells had Aleister Crowley. They worked together, and Aleister Crowley spied on the secret German occult societies and Hitler. They spied on them through these occult secret societies. And then H.G. Wells, who wrote War of the Worlds about the Martians invading the Earth and The Invisible Man, The Island of Dr. Moreau, and all kinds of books positive about the New World Order, H.G. Wells specifically discipled and trained as two of his highest levels intelligence officers, both Bertrand Russell, who wrote Brave New World, the novel, and also invented MK-Ultra, drugs, pain, and hypnosis. And then Bertrand Russell was an occultist. And then Bertrand Russell's brother, Julian Huxley, helped found the United Nations, and specifically UNESCO inside the United Nations. And UNESCO is the United Nations educational. It's the global educational arm of the United Nations. So they standardize all the curriculum and all the schools on planet Earth. They invented Common Core. So in the 50s, UNESCO invents Common Core, one Common Core learning grid for every student on planet Earth. And every student on planet Earth is supposed to receive the same diet of educational input, sexual promiscuity, anti-nationalism, anti-patriotism, anti-Christianity, anti-moral right and moral wrong, anti-morality, pro-globalism, and a merger between the wealthiest international banking families, etc., in the world that were headquartered in London. And these heads of these international banking families that were worth trillions of dollars, they funded and bankrolled the New World Order, the occult spies, Aleister Crowley, H.G. Wells, Bertrand Russell, all the plans for the New World Order, all the plans for mass mind control, all the plans for MK-Ultra were all financed by super trillionaires. And one of the super trillionaires was a guy named Cecil Rhodes of the Rhodes Scholarship. And Cecil Rhodes made an infinite fortune in South Africa running diamond mines and creating tunnels for other precious minerals. And as such, Cecil Rhodes made trillions and trillions of dollars, and he basically refinanced the British Empire. He refinanced the British colonial empire, and he spent billions and billions of dollars evangelizing and conquering America, the United States, and other free countries. He infiltrated them with intellectuals, college professors, and other notables to bring down nations like America and make it into a socialist, one world, New World Order government, Big Brother 1984 totalitarian regime. Pretty ugly, pretty nasty, but that's where we are right now. So what do we do about it? Well, knowledge is power. You have to know what's going on. You saw a debate the other night. It was obvious in the debate that one of those candidates is running on behalf of the American people, and the other candidate is running on behalf of the international banking families and the globalist elite. Because it was obvious from listening to one political party talk that they are always positioning themselves, always committed to furthering the goals of the New World Order, the United Nations, and this one world government. And it doesn't matter how crooked the politicians are, as long as they further and promote the one world government agenda, they're in good with the globalists. But God forbid they should be nationalists like Trump is. God forbid they should promote Christianity like Trump does, because then they're under the wrath or hatred of the New World Order and the global government and all their secret technological plans to bring in Mystery Babylon, bring it back in all over again, and usher in a New World Order based on occult Luciferian teachings. That's heavy stuff, but it's true. So you need knowledge, because knowledge brings you power. If you have no knowledge, you have no power. You can't get up and speak with authority. People will trip you up. You will not have self-confidence, especially if people are challenging you. If you want to have power, and then you need to have knowledge. And to get knowledge, you have to work for it. You have to read books. You have to self-educate. You have to listen to programs like this or any program that checks out credibly its facts and its resources. Because right now, what's really happening in America and around the world is a fight between two dinosaurs, the dinosaur of the United States of America and the independent nation state, and the dinosaur of the New World Order, Mystery Babylon, a one-world government, a one-world religion, and a one-world economic system. And one is Mystery Babylon, that's warned about in the book of Revelation, clashing with when God judged ancient Babylon for unifying into a one-world Luciferian government. So you need knowledge. So you need to read books on Bible prophecy, which connect the dots regarding our history, our economics, our society, this election, etc. You have to have knowledge because you need to know what to do for yourself, people you love, and you need to use the influence and abilities that God has given you to educate, empower others, and give others the knowledge and guidance they need so that when this election is finished, we still have a free America. We still have constitutional rights like freedom of religion, freedom of the press, freedom of assembly, the right to bear arms. All these basic constitutional freedoms are all under attack right now, because there's people in power who have openly said that if they get into power, they are going to overrule and overturn all of your constitutional rights, like freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of the press, and so on. They intend to overrule those constitutional rights and freedoms. They intend to take them away, and they intend to force you to live in a hardcore socialist totalitarian dictatorship with a Big Brother-style government. That's exactly what their plan is. And when you heard them debate the other night, this Green New Deal that they referred to is a Marxist-Communist revolution. That's all it is. And it's not a new deal. It's a lousy communist deal that didn't work in the past and is fully designed to rip off millions of people in the future. You're listening to the Paul McGuire Report. I'm Paul McGuire. Visit paulmcguire.us. That's paulmcguire.us. You are listening to the Paul McGuire Report. I'm Paul McGuire. You know, it's amazing in all of our lives, and I'm talking about your life, too, and my life, and in the lives of most believers in Jesus Christ. What happens is, when you make the decision to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you make the personal invitation to invite Jesus Christ into your life and make you born again, and when you become born again by the Spirit of God, when your sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus and putting your faith in the blood of Jesus, you're washed clean from your sins and you're made a brand new creature in Christ Jesus, a brand new person. Now, the fact that God gave you a call and God chose you to be born here in such a time zone as this, God called you to be here in this time zone before the beginning of the world, and God gave you all your unique talents, abilities, and gifts He downloaded to you before you were born on this earth. So it was pre-planned by God for you to be alive and gifted and given all kinds of supernatural abilities. So God foreknew you before the foundation of the world. That's a heavy, heavy thing regarding your identity. So if you look at your life, you will probably discover, as I have, and much to my own shock and amazement, that many of the choices I've made in life, many of the decisions, like to pursue this path or pursue that path, to become educated in this area or that area, to embark on this project or that project, or whatever it was, when I think about it, I wasn't all there by myself, you know, panic-stricken, wondering what was going on when I would have these regular revisitation encounters with God. What I began to discover is that so many of the things in my life that appeared to be accidents, so many things that appeared to be coincidences, so many things that appeared to be haphazard or it just happened by random chance. You know, when I talk like this, what spills through my head is potentially hundreds of conversations, interactions, people I've known and talked to, friendships which opened doors, ministry, favor, all kinds of things. And it becomes very obvious to me that Paul McGuire has never truly been running his entire life from the beginning. That God Almighty, the Supreme Being, He is the one secretly who's been opening doors, shutting doors, and He has secretly been guiding leading me in all areas of my life since the day I was born. And that would be true of you too if you simply take a little time to think about it and remember all the times that God supernaturally showed up in your life to save your life, to put you on the right path. So I didn't know what my call in life was, for crying out loud. It's still different than most people in most ministries that I know. And so my call did not fit into a nicely wrapped package. The call that God gave for me was unorthodox from the beginning. It didn't fit into a neat cookie-cutter little box. The call of God upon my life appeared to be, through the eyes of man, it appeared to be a massive contradiction from the start, starting with the premise of, how can you be a Christian and intelligent at the same time? And that's like a question I used to get hundreds of times a year as I was winning people to Christ. People would come up to me, and they could not process the fact that I was unapologetically a Christian, but they couldn't figure out how I could have a brain and be a Christian too, because every Christian that they had met functioned as if they had no brain. I'm not trying to be cruel, but that's a common perception out there. So we're placed here for a reason, and most of the time, we don't even know what that reason is. But the Lord, through His Holy Spirit inside us, it's like we've been programmed to arrive at a particular destination, to do certain things. It's like we've been programmed deep in our human spirit to accomplish numerous God-given goals, even though we mentally or intellectually may not understand them. And so I'm looking at my book that I wrote called Who Will Rule the Future? A Resistance to the New World Order. And this was written, copyright 1991. And this was one of my earlier books. And you'll notice that the themes and the message of warning is, it's not the same, but it's a continuation of the warnings that I give today. And that's not because you would be ignorant and miscalculate if you were to falsely assume that the reason for my repetition is because I just feel like repeating myself. That's a complete falsehood. The reason for the repetition is that when I speak on the topics that I believe set God's heart on fire, and when I'm true to staying on course to speaking on those topics which set the heart of God on fire, that the Lord ignites me and my ministry on fire with the Holy Spirit and leads and guides me supernaturally. And I'm able to accomplish things and doors open that I could never make happen by myself. So in the book, Who Will Rule the Future? A Resistance to the New World Order, chapter 5 is entitled Choosing the Future. And the basic thesis, I'll read it to you. See, this has been haunting me every day of my life. This is just going back to 1991. I have books that go back 20 years before that, where I'm still writing on a similar theme. Why is it I cannot shake the burden of conviction and the weight of the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Why is it that I can't shake off this conviction from God that I must intelligently and effectively warn God's people of what's going to happen and prepare them and educate them and teach them according to the Word of God? Why can I not shake that off of me? The reason I can't shake that off of me is because that is part of a supernatural call of God on my life. The Holy Spirit floods my inner man to confirm it, and I've been programmed from on high. I've been programmed from heaven to deal with these subject matters. And every time I faithfully deal with these subject matters, the anointing of God, the power of God, the revival of God, the salvation of God happens. Other things happen. To the degree that I'm faithful to preach on the subject matter that God has called me to preach on and teach on is to the degree that God miraculously provides finances for this ministry, that God provides technical people for this ministry, that God provides partners for this ministry, and people and ministries to partner with. All kinds of open doors God opens, all kinds of promotion God gives, all kinds of provision God miraculously provides to anybody who in ministry is being obedient as best they can to the call of God for their life and is attempting to communicate the message that God wants communicated to his people at that time. So if you're faithful in carrying out your orders with precision, you can expect God to back you up. And that's supernatural. So choosing the future. Let me just read this to you, because I could have wrote it yesterday. Let's start at the beginning of the chapter. America and many nations around the world are at the crossroads. They will either move toward continued freedom and religious liberty, or chaos, and totalitarianism. Here in America, we will either continue to be a free nation from which the gospel of Jesus Christ is openly communicated, or we will move quickly into a secularist superstate governed by a hidden elite who are opposed to the Judeo-Christian worldview. Right now, we are in very dangerous waters. If we continue on our present path unchecked, we will soon become a far different America than our founding fathers intended. Totalitarianism in America will probably not be the open totalitarianism of Chairman Mao, Joseph Stalin, or Adolf Hitler. totalitarianism in America will mean a powerful elite that will run the country, hiding behind the illusion of democracy. However, this democracy, where true Christianity is basically outlawed from public life. The danger here in America is the apathy and passivity of the vast majority of middle-class evangelical Christians. They believe the lie, quote, it can't happen here, while in reality it is happening here. Look closely at the news footage of the pro-life demonstrators being handcuffed and churches being prohibited from opening, churches being outlawed from teaching Sunday school, and the state not allowing churches to hold services. We are a long way down the road towards totalitarianism. We no longer have an unbiased media. We have a media that is controlled by a powerful elite that no longer reports the news, but manages the news like Big Brother in Orwell's 1984. And then I continue on. And then I give three scenarios, three directions America could go in. And there are three different directions. And the direction that we in America ultimately choose to go in will determine what our future is. That is how we will choose the future. Now, what I wrote in this book in 1991, what I wrote in earlier books, I've written a total of 34 books. The message of all of the books is similar. It's a warning to God's people. It's a trumpet, it's a shofar blast, and then it's a message of what we need to do as God's people to gain the knowledge to turn this spiritual battle around. And if we do that, God will faithfully forgive us our sins, give us a reprieve, and I believe if we will really hunker down and seek the face of God and cry out to God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, that the forgiveness of God will be poured out upon us, it will be poured out upon our nation, and God will ignite a biblical third great revival or a biblical third great awakening. There's no way that Paul McGuire in his normal human mind could ever have assimilated all that diverse information and distributed it into 34 different books, where one book takes off after another book. There is no human way possibly that I could have done that. The only reason I'm able to initiate a theme starting 40 years ago, actually starting a long time before that, because this whole thing started when I was in third grade. So the Lord opens doors, gives me a mission to go to a people that are stiff-necked, hard-hearted, apostate, very resistant to the truth. And God tells me that those are the people that I want you to communicate to. I want you to communicate to the people I called you to, the most resistant, the toughest, the angriest. I want you, Paul McGuire, to preach the gospel to the people that you asked me to send you to. When you prayed to me and said, I want you to let me lead to Jesus Christ the people who hate Christianity and who hate Christ the most. Lord, those are the people I want you to send me to. Why did I say that? Because that's who I was. I was one of those people who hated the religion of Christianity. And I believe God is going to take these pressures if we as God's people will stand in intercessory prayer. If we will humble ourselves before the hand of God, if we'll cry out to God, I believe that God will rise if we will meet his conditions of holiness. I believe God will rise and that Jesus Christ will supernaturally intervene in our nation and change the direction of the spiritual battle. And I don't believe for a moment that it is in any way accidental that you're listening to this program, the Paul McGuire Report. So I need your help. Those of you that know you were called before the beginning of time to be here for such a time as this, I want to ask those of you that know that God called you before the beginning of time, those of you that know that God downloaded into you certain gifts and talents before he had you born in a particular time zone on this earth, and that the hand of God is upon you, and it's God's intention to use you. God has a call upon your life, and God has an intention to use you. And I want to exhort you and say, if you'll simply step out on faith and obey God on faith and begin to do daily the small things he's commanding you to do, if you will live that lifestyle of supernatural faith with God, you will discover that as you sync up with God, that's going to change the nature of your existence, the existence around you, and it is going to cause there to be a supernatural explosion regarding your life, your destiny, your talents and abilities in the invisible world. And I'm excited for you that God has such a passion for your life, and I pray that it would be released in the name of Jesus. So I'm asking you to join me by going to paulmcguire.us, spread the links of these programs far and wide, because the internet is actively censoring Christian conservative messages, and unless you spread them personally, they're not going to be spread. And finally, simply go to the Lord with childlike faith and ask the Lord, Lord, how much money do you want me to give as a donation or contribution to Paul McGuire Ministries and Paradise Baptist Church? And then whatever God tells you to do, do it. And together we will take the land, because we don't have time to indulge ourselves in the fantasy of fatalism. We are, as Joshua and Caleb said, we are well able to take the land. So visit paulmcguire.us. I'm Paul McGuire. Visit paulmcguire.us. And also check out our Roku channel and all our other media. God bless you. I'm Paul McGuire.